pray for you.
Awesome.
Thank you, God, that you are always sending us epiphanies. Help us to open our hearts, minds, and spirits to your heart cries of love for us and desire to transform us this morning. Thank you for Ken and his willingness to share some of his epiphanies and your heart for us through your word. May the words of his mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen. Not maybe what we expected to see as a leading image. Last week we considered what it is that makes a gift fitting, right? And we found that it helps if the gift actually fits our physical size and shape. If it fits our need. Sometimes, especially as children, we foster these great hopes about the gifts that we expect. And sometimes those gifts fulfill our hopes, and other times they don't. But sometimes they even fulfill needs that we don't know we had. Desires that we didn't know were hidden deep within us. And last week we took a closer look at how the gift of Jesus might not be what we've always dreamed of, what we've imagined, but he sure fits our need to restore us from our state of brokenness, no matter how hard we might keep trying to fool ourselves or others, that we're holding it together without him just fine. The text that we just heard seems familiar to most of us, but it's not part of the most detailed narrative Christmas story in the Bible. We're accustomed to a Christmas story that includes angels and shepherds and a manger and all kinds of other things that are not here. And it's told through 40 verses of Luke's biography of Jesus. But Matthew's biography of Jesus uses only 9 words, not 9 verses, but 9 words. And it says in those 9 words, 2 times that Jesus was born. That's about it. And Matthew uses 10 words to describe Mary's supernatural pregnancy. So if our ideas are formed from Christmas cards or nativity scenes, these wise men were not what we think. Maybe most obviously, the wise men never saw Jesus in a manger, as Christmas card pictures often show. Verse 11 says Jesus was in a house by the time the wise men came. Verse 1 says this happened after Jesus was born, not before, and not when Jesus was born. It happened after. And it could actually have been up to 2 years later, since if we go beyond our text this morning, we see in verse 16 that the wise men told King Herod the star appeared to them 2 years before. And while they brought 3 gifts, there's no mention of how many wise men there actually were. So who were these wise men from the East? They were in all likelihood... Oh, and I missed the slide here. They were in all likelihood from what is today Iraq or Iran. These wise men were racial outsiders to the Jews. They were members of either one enemy race or another, of either the Babylonians or the Persians. But one way or another, these wise men were from a race that had been enemies to the Jews. And if that were not enough, they were magi. Now, what are magi? They're the wise men, right? Well, in Bible times, Magi meant something more than just the three wise men, or however many wise men came to see Jesus. Magi were a high class of people, and they were very educated, but they weren't statesmen. They weren't engineers or artists or doctors or lawyers. They were kind of theologians, studying all kinds of ancient religious texts, whatever they could get their hands on. And that probably included, for this group, the book of Daniel from the Old Testament, which was written in Babylon. And it also foretold the coming of Jesus. So they may have studied other parts of the Old Testament. The speculation is Balaam's prediction of Jesus, which is found in Numbers 24, verse 17. And then another topic for them, another favorite topic, was astrology, which tries to predict people's future by where the planets and the stars are in the sky. And that is something that is kind of queasy for us, because there's people in our society that do that too. But the Bible both mocks that practice and forbids it. You can talk to me afterwards if you have some questions about how that is the case. And then the Magi tried to apply all this knowledge of ancient religious texts and astrology by practicing magic. Now, this is not the Disney kind of magic, the fairy tale kind of magic we might think of from watching Disney movies. It was an academic discipline of serving and manipulating and even trying to coerce pagan gods and evil spirits, which also happens to be forbidden in the Bible. So not only were these wise men members of a race that had been an enemy to the Jews, they were from a social class of people who practiced a spirituality that God had specifically condemned in the Bible. So it's hard to imagine the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, being happy to see them when they showed up. Maybe the people of Jerusalem thought that God could not possibly care about these idolatrous, disobedient, uncircumcised, enemy foreigners. But strangely enough, it seems that in their studying of stars and planets, in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their idolatry, these foreign people from an enemy race, from a disobedient culture, an idolatrous religion, were shown a star that led them to the Son of God. And not only did they see this star, they understood it because they had studied the scripture, and they followed it, and they made it to Jesus, and they worshiped him. So what are we to make of that? How does this happen even? Did God compromise? Did he somehow lower his standards? Does God reward disobedience after all? Matthew certainly never repealed the Old Testament prohibition on astrology or magic, nor did Jesus. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, one job of the followers of Jesus is, this is from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, is to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So both astrology and magic set themselves up as rivals to God. Matthew didn't need to morally evaluate those things because that had already been done. It's kind of reminiscent to me of Jesus' response in the situation where a woman caught in adultery was brought to him for judgment. Clearly, these wise men were eager to find and worship Jesus, even though they had a very limited knowledge of the Bible, and they had some significant disobedience to its teaching. And the Holy Spirit responded to their heart's cry and led them to Jesus. But how about the people of Jerusalem? Who had the scriptures? Who had the temple? Who had all the cultural support they could wish for godly life and worship? How did they respond to the news of Jesus' birth? Verse 3 says, King Herod, who claimed to be a Jew and who claimed to serve God, the God of the Bible, but also loved political power, was frightened to hear the news that the Messiah might have arrived, might have been born, the King of the Jews. And as we find in verse 16, Herod, the last thing Herod wanted was to worship Jesus. What Herod wanted to do was kill him. Verse 3 also says that the people of Jerusalem, for whom it was at least politically correct to serve the God of the Bible, they were also frightened. They might have been frightened by the race and class of these foreigners who showed up in their city. Maybe they were frightened by the prospect of two kings of the Jews duking it out. Maybe they were even frightened of what Herod might do to them in response to this news, because they knew he was crazy. In any case, there's no record that they showed any interest in worshiping Jesus. They just wanted to survive. And then verse 4 says that King Herod called together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, these were people who knew the Bible the way the Magi, the wise men, only dreamed of knowing it. They had libraries of scrolls and commentaries on the scrolls. They had memorized large parts of the Old Testament. So it's interesting that the chief priests and scribes had very different ideas about what the Bible meant and what it meant to serve God. That seems to have been a big part of why they couldn't get along with each other, even. The chief priests were mostly Sadducees, and they weren't interested in any Messiah. They weren't interested in any prophecies about any Messiah or King of the Jews. So they had no reason to go and worship Jesus. They just wanted to hold on to their privileged social position. The scribes, on the other hand, were mostly Pharisees, professors, teachers. They weren't expecting the Messiah yet. They just wanted to teach the Bible, their understanding of it, and get the people to agree with them and obey it the way the Pharisees obeyed it, the way they taught it. So they didn't bother going to Bethlehem to worship Jesus either. But they did agree on an answer to King Herod, because both groups knew their Bibles. The chief priests and the scribes, I'm going to find this here and read it right out of it, replied, "In Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." They probably had that memorized. They probably didn't know what the king's question for them was until they got there. And he asked them, and poof, just popped out of both of their mouths, out of the mouths of both groups. So it doesn't seem that knowing the Bible helped anybody in Jerusalem get to Jesus. It didn't help anybody worship Jesus. But you'll never hear from me that it doesn't matter whether we know the Bible or not. It matters deeply. Knowing the Bible can help us see how to face the problems in our lives redemptively and with integrity and with dignity. What little the wise men actually did know of the Bible probably helped them to correctly interpret the star and follow it to Jesus. And the Bible points us to Jesus too, who, as we heard last week, is the gift that fits our needs for restoration. So the Bible is hugely important because it can help us get other things right, important things right. But the Bible itself is not the most important thing to get right. So in our text, who got the most important thing right? Who was the keenest to find and recognize and worship Jesus? The people who knew the Bible? The people who lived in God's city? That doesn't take a rocket scientist to answer, does it? It sure wasn't Herod, or the people of Jerusalem, or the religious leaders. It was the pagan, enemy, foreign culture, disobedient to God, wise men who made it to Jesus. The very people who had been excluded and were lost in sin and brokenness and ignorance and disobedience were led by the Holy Spirit right into Jesus' presence. And they followed, but it cost them something. So, is this a story about inclusivity? What's not to like about inclusivity, really? Perhaps it depends on how we define it. Parts of our society seem to have become obsessed with inclusivity, with inclusion. The idea seems to be that if we can just include everybody in everything, we will have fewer problems. We will achieve more peace. Maybe we'll even reach some kind of utopia. Some even say we don't need Jesus to get there. We just need inclusivity. We just need to include people. We don't need even to turn away from our sin or even admit that we have a sin problem because sin is just a made-up concept. So what do we do with that? Dawn stole a bit of my thunder in her call to worship with her mention of ekklesia, the Greek word for church. It literally means, and Greek, of course, is the language the New Testament was written in. So the original language of the New Testament, we are gathered here, we are the ekklesia, which literally means called out ones for a purpose. Peter, as Don read to us in a different version, wrote to the church scattered across the northeast provinces of the Roman Empire. And by extension, I think he wrote to us in 2020 as well. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And not just for any reason, but that you may declare the praises of him who called out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the church of Jesus is rightly seen as the ones of Jesus called out of darkness to declare his praise. How awesome is that? And it seems to me that if the church of Jesus comes to a place where it no longer sees Jesus as central and no longer sees its own brokenness and its own sin as needing the solution that only Jesus can offer, or even as being a problem, that is when it ceases to be the church of Jesus Christ. And it becomes something else. Something that has not only not heard the call out of darkness, but something that has accommodated itself to the darkness and has actually become opposed to Jesus. Maybe that's part of the reason that some people, and even some churches, unfortunately, react against a hyper-inclusivity by doubling down on historic forms of exclusion like racism or sexism or homophobia or some fine point of doctrine that is their favorite. Not because they really think those are great things, but because they're intimidated by the hard work of discernment and they're afraid of getting something wrong. Clear-thinking people recognize that nobody wants to be included in everything. and that even if they want to, nobody can be included in everything. For instance, I don't want to be a member of a golf club. Some of you are, and that's fine. I don't want to be a member of a knitting club. Again, some of you might be, and that's fine. I don't want to be a member of a political party at this time in my life. I don't want to be a member of a synagogue. I don't want to be a member of the army. I don't want to be a member of a Hindu temple or a Ku Klux Klan chapter. Obviously, those things are not morally equal, right? But I have zero interest in some of those things. In other things, I have such fundamental disagreements with others that participation just would not be productive, and it might even be painful. And some are just downright evil. In the same way, though, some people don't want to worship Jesus. Some people just don't want to be included in the church. Some people don't want to live their lives Jesus' way. And God has given all of us the power to choose whether to worship Jesus or not, to choose whether to live his way or not. Even though he obviously wants us to choose Jesus, he respects the decision that we make about that. And in the same way, it would seem that even while we as his people, as his church, as his called out ones, invite others to choose Jesus, we need to respect their decision, whatever they choose. And whatever we've each chosen to this point, as long as we're alive, we can still change our minds. The thing is, every day, wherever we are, we can each take another step. Whether it's closer to Jesus or farther away from him. We can each choose to say and do things that bring us closer to Jesus or that take us farther away from him. It's a bit like the tortoise and the hare. If the wise men came from Babylon, I checked on Google Maps here, they went 1,166 miles to Jerusalem, and then kilometers, sorry, and then another 8 kilometers to Bethlehem. A little farther than if we were to walk from here to Quebec City or Atlanta. If they walked, that's 1,540,682 steps, if that interests you, for an average male. It would take weeks, right? But they started the trip, and they kept going, one step after the other. And they made it to Jesus, all the way. So if you remember only one thing of what I say today, remember this. The religious leaders and the people of Jerusalem only had 8 kilometers to go to get to Jesus, to Bethlehem. It's about as far as we are right now from the end of the Leamington Dock. 10,498 steps, if you want to be precise. An easy 2-hour walk for any healthy adult, right? But they never made it. Why didn't they make it? Because they never even started. That's an intimidating difference. But it's the ones who had to go the longest distance who made it. The ones who had only the short distance to go never even tried. They never even started. As far as we know, none of the people from Jerusalem made it. No, not a single person. Not because they couldn't. Not even because they decisively chose not to, for the most part. But just because they didn't choose at all. Anybody here the right age to remember the rock band Rush from the 80s? I know there's more of you than that. If you remember, one of their most famous songs had a line that said, "If you choose not to decide," nobody remember? Come on, you remember. You still have made a choice. Who knew you'd ever hear that in church, right? So let me ask us all this morning, whether we've grown up in church, Or if this is maybe the first time you've ever been in church, what steps have we been taking in our lives? Have those steps taken us closer to Jesus? Or have those steps taken us farther from him? Which way are we going on that trail? And are we happy with that? Are we happy with the direction we're going? And if we're not, what can we do differently in the choices that we're going to make this coming week? What different steps can we take this week? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the one who put the stars in place. You are the one who calls them each by name, even your word tells us. And you are the one who put the star that led the wise men to Jesus. You're the one who called their attention to it. There's all kinds of questions we could ask about that, and we don't know, and we don't understand. But we understand what's important here, that you put it there, that you drew the wise men's attention to it, that you gave them enough of your word that they knew where to go, and you gave them the courage to ask questions in a strange city. You put people in place who knew the answer to their question, and you gave them the strength and the fortitude to make it all the way to Jesus. Each one of us here has taken steps away from Jesus in our lives, and each one of us has taken steps toward him. We pray that you'd fill us with your spirit just as you did the wise men, so that we could take more steps toward him than away from him, that we could take enough steps toward him that we actually make it all the way, and that we could open up our lives as a gift to him, for him to change us into the kind of people that you want us to be. For we ask all these things in his strong name. Amen.